Church now for thousands of years has remembered the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to a passage in the scriptures that teaches us about the incarnation, the coming of our Lord Jesus. As you know, sometimes there's a lot of confusion around this time, what we should and shouldn't do, and as believers sometimes in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning the holiday of Christmas, as it is called, and has been called now for some 1,700 years. And I always give a little reminder before I preach that we don't want to fall into one of two ditches, into the ditch of superstition. Many Christians today are confused, and for example, they think that the practice of having a day in December in which you give gifts is somehow connected to the fact that God gave us the greatest gift of His only begotten Son, and that somehow this cultural holiday and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, at least the cultural traditions attached to it, and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ are somehow connected, and you can very quickly end up with a strange set of superstitions that have no roots in Scripture. But what is interesting is that the cultural practice that we have here in this country is actually relatively new, but the church has remembered at the end of every year for almost 2,000 years now the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be careful not to be superstitious and become more like Roman Catholics than the Reformers, but even the Reformers, Calvin, for example, would not hesitate to write in a letter to a friend that he, the end of every year, did much prefer to remember the birthday of our Lord Jesus Christ and even preached on it. In other words, we don't want to be superstitious, but also we want to glory in the great truth that is the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Three of my favorite reasons to preach on the incarnation each year are the following. First of all, the very simplest thing is that the passing of a year represents another year since the birth of Jesus. One thing that's always actually confused me about Western practice at this time, practice of Western nations, is why we actually have a New Year's Day and a Christmas Day. I never understand why. Because we actually count our years on the basis of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever seen that little Latin inscription, AD, the year of our Lord? As a matter of fact, the whole world, this is so profound, the world is counting time since the birth of the Lord Jesus. Every time a year rolls over, whatever you think, and I know there's various views in our congregation, December 25th, whatever you think of that, there is something simple happening each new year, 2015 years since, roughly, since the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second reason, so first, we count time by the birth of our Lord. Just the second thing is, this is a time, still in our culture, where people are confronted with the question, who is this Jesus who was born in Bethlehem? The one who was born a child, yet a king. We're going to look at that in a moment. See, centrally, an event has happened in history, in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, that mankind has never forgotten and is unable to ignore. But there's a third reason that's even a better reason than these first two. And that is this one. Because as the worshiping body of the Lord Jesus Christ, it should be our delight to revel in and worship God for this profound truth and mystery, God in the flesh, God with us, Emmanuel, that the Son of God was born of the Virgin Mary, that God lived and walked among us, that the second person of the Trinity who is at the right hand of the Father will one day come again on account of the fact that He was born. He will come again and stand on this earth as the God-man. The truth of the incarnation lies at the heart of the Christian faith, and believers in the Lord Jesus Christ ought to revel in it and regularly meditate on it. We're going to look at the birth of the Lord Jesus from Luke chapter 2, a familiar passage. Some of you probably years ago memorized it, and you know the narrative well. And because of that, it's easy to consider it to be a common thing, but we're going to return to it and study some great truths about the birth of the Lord Jesus. We're going to study the humble circumstances in which he was born, and even the fact that it was an almost unknown and unnoticed birth, the birth itself. A humble and low condition in which Jesus was born. But also, as we focus on that, we're going to focus on the objectivity of something that happened in history. Jesus was born. God in the flesh was born of the Virgin Mary. This is an event in history. It's objective. Second thing we're going to look at is we're going to look at how God, in his providence, sought fit to have this birth proclaimed in the earth, and how it was proclaimed right after it happened. In other words, it happened quietly, but in another sense, it wasn't quiet, because immediately what happened was declared with power and glory by God as he sent his messengers from heaven, the angels that proclaimed first the one angel, and then suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying. And the proclamation is going to explain to us the significance of the birth. So we have the objective but hidden, as it were, reality of the birth, number two. Then we have the proclamation of the birth by the angelic messengers, and that's going to tell us the significance of this birth. And then the third thing we're going to look at is the response of the shepherds, which is going to answer the question, how should you respond to the news of the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ? So, objective birth, proclamation, and response. Three simple things tonight. As we do that, we're going to see that we're reading here in the Gospel of Luke, and I want to remind you something about Luke. He's a very careful historian. Look at chapter 1. He is writing a narrative of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Verse 1, verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Now, if you read the writings of Luke, Luke is known for careful, orderly, historical accuracy. Matter of fact, Luke chapter 2, you're going to see that it's going to be Caesar Augustus and Quirinius, the governor of Syria, and there's going to be says. In other words, he's picking names and people and titles and places. You read all the way through Luke and Acts, the two works of Luke, and you will see that this is the mark of Luke. He is a careful historian, but he has a purpose. Verse 4 of chapter 1, that you may know, Theophilus, who he's writing to, this individual believer, that you may know with certainty those things that you've been instructed. So clearly, Theophilus, this is his position. He's heard about Jesus. He's heard the message of Jesus. He's believed that a Savior came into the world who died for sinners. But he doesn't know the fullness of the narrative of his coming. And Luke says, I have sought, as a careful historian, to gather the information, place it here, so that you would know the certainty of the things that you've been instructed with in the basics already. That you may have confidence. And that's why this is here for us, that you may have confidence that the Jesus in whom you believe really was born of the Virgin Mary. The angels really came to announce his birth, and that there really is a right way to respond to him. But it's not just because Luke's a careful historian. It's because the Holy Spirit inspired all the words we're going to study in order that you may have confidence. The Holy Spirit inspired all the words that we're going to study in order that you may have confidence of the things in which you've been instructed. Well, with that backdrop, let's look at the first heading, the objective reality of the birth of Jesus. We're going to look at its apparent insignificance. How does the chapter open? It opens in a way that, in one sense, should blow your mind. It should reshape the way you think about world history. It opens in Rome. It opens in Rome on the desk of Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar. This is ironic. Julius Caesar was the Caesar who had been declared to be God, deified. And the title Augustus was to declare the greatness of the one who claimed himself to be, this is so interesting, the Son of God.
Julius. Caesar was his father, the deified one, and he took a title actually that said son of the divine one. Well, here he is, a mere man, administering the paperwork of the Roman Empire, looking to see increased taxation. He had to have a census, and so on his desk comes a law to be signed, a decree to be signed, and that decree is described to us that all the world should be registered, and we know that this registration was for the purposes of taxation. And so we have the IRS of the Roman Empire doing what the tax collectors always do. The paperwork gets sent to a man named Quirinius, who's governing in Syria and had responsibility over Judea. And a messenger, of course, brings the paperwork. It lands on another desk. He's also busy with the work of the empire and trying surely to advance his name. And the machinations of an occupying, wicked, godless government, which are submitted to by Joseph and Mary, are used by Almighty God to finish the preparations for the birth of the Son of God, our Savior. It was in the fullness of time, Paul writes, that Jesus came, that he was born of a woman. The Holy Spirit has already worked the miracle in the womb of the Virgin Mary. There is a life there. That life is coming to full term. There's a baby in a womb. And there is a virgin who's carrying this baby. This has been announced by the angel Gabriel. Joseph has not divorced his wife. We read that from Matthew chapter 1. But he has listened to the message of the angel that the one who is in his wife-to-be, the one he's betrothed to, so not married, but this sort of engagement, a formal engagement, his wife-to-be, he hasn't put her away. He hasn't broken off the engagement. He hasn't sent her away because of apparent infidelity. But he has believed the message, and he will marry her. But he is still with her faithfully. They are almost ready for the birth of the little child in her womb when this decree comes. And they apparently begin to travel from Nazareth, which would not be the city prophesied, as we just read in Micah chapter 5, to Bethlehem because of the decree from Caesar Augustus came the desk of Quirinius, which is causing them to be registered each to his own city. So all went up to be registered. And here, just as an aside, you see the sovereign hand of God over those who claim to be God, orchestrating all things according to his word perfectly, so that not one word that God speaks falls to the ground, in order to send Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, the city of David, according to prophecy, that the Son of God might be born of a virgin there in Bethlehem. Look at verse 7. Verse 6, rather, so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And then these words. This is the only verse in the Bible that actually describes the birth of Jesus. And she brought forth her firstborn son. It's that phrase. One little phrase. There she labored, and we read later, because there was no room for them in the inn. She laid the little one in a manger. It appears that they were in some stable or back room, not fit normally for human habitation, let alone the birth of a baby, let alone the birth of the sinless Son of God. Perhaps these words, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn, are some of the most profound words ever to be read or uttered in human history, as they describe to us the Son of God, born of a woman, yet without sin, having taken human flesh. There being born, a pure, innocent birth, no sin in him. We are conceived and born in sin. He was not conceived and born in sin. He was conceived and born in holy perfection. Luther writes, he has a pure, innocent birth. We have a sinful, condemned birth. And even in this, we can be reminded that Christ takes our birth from us. He absorbs it in his and grants us his own, that we might be declared pure and holy, that everything, including his birth,
was done for our salvation. There's very little detail here, and this is important, very important. Again, against sentimentality. There's no three kings here. There's no camels, cattle, sheep. We don't know if there was anybody or anything there except Joseph and Mary. There's no evidence at all of any of these things. We assume too much. We ought not to speculate. It's not useful or even safe. We shouldn't add to the Word of God. What the Word tells us is that in deep poverty, humility, darkness, and aloneness, a young woman named Mary brought into the world a sinless baby named Jesus. Only Joseph, Mary, and the King of Glory. When we read that she wrapped him in swaddling cloths, that just describes what you would do for an infant in those days. It's the gentle, regular care of a baby as she wrapped him and warmed him and surely soon began to nurse the King of Kings. She laid him in a manger, which is a simple feed box. And there we have, in just a few words, the description of the humble, quiet birth of Christ in the darkness. Now the key point here in this chapter is that nobody knows. The world is oblivious, apparently, at this point. Even to the smallest cries of this helpless infant as he is nursed by his willing mother. The question then comes to us, what is the significance? Who is this babe? Why is he so important? Why is this the center point of human history? Why do we measure time from this point? Why does the Scripture speak of this one who is Jesus? Who is this babe? At this point, it is not clear from the narrative, if we just were to read these first seven verses, who he is. What's the significance? It becomes very clear in a moment. We've seen scene one, the birth of Jesus. Now let's move to scene two and see the significance of that birth in proclamation. We read, now there were in the same country, and that phrase means in the same region, nearby, in the countryside, very near that place, where the Virgin Mary brought forth a son, Jesus. There were shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, there's some plain realities here worth noting very quickly. They're shepherds, not kings, priests, and scholars. They're not the rich. The news of the birth of Christ isn't going to come at the university or the Capitol building. It is going to come to some ordinary working men who are shepherds, who even in Jesus' day in the Roman Empire were a despised class of poor and simple men that had no social standing, often very few social graces, and very little in this world. They are working men. And what's so interesting is this isn't new in the ways of God. What was Moses doing when that theophany came at the burning bush? He was keeping Jethro's sheep. What was Gideon doing when the angel of the Lord came to him? He was keeping the harvest. When God came to call Elisha, what was Elisha doing? He was plowing the field. And here in the common, ordinary things of life, there were shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night on this night of all nights. Perhaps they're under the starry heavens, sitting there with their flocks, watching them as shepherds would do, keeping them, caring for them. Suddenly, verse 9, we read something. And behold, and that language in the original is to say, suddenly and unmistakably, something happens. An angel appears, we read. An angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Now, what are angels? It's important to know what an angel is. There, if you are used to learning what angels are from your local, Hollywood or from television programs, you have no idea what an angel is. Not the foggiest clue. We need to learn what they are from the Scriptures. All the superstition of our age does more to mask the glory of what we just read than it does to help us understand. What is an angel? The Scriptures say that there is another realm from which we are separated by a veil. And in that realm, there are majestic, powerful, heavenly beings that were made in the creation of all things that were originally created to perfectly serve God, to be His messengers, to be ministering spirits that care for His people, to do the will of God perfectly in all things. They are the ones who surround the throne, crying, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They are called seraphim and cherubim. They are powerful creatures. And when they appear to men, what we just read here is they appear with the glory of God shining on them. Children, how many of you have seen a watch with hands that glow in the dark? I have one of these watches, and you know what happens if you're outside all day. You look at that watch, and what happens to the hands? The longer it's in the light, it begins to... You go into the darkness, and what does the watch do? It glows, right? You see the hands glow. And they reflect, they capture and reflect some of the glory and the light of the sun. And that's a pale analogy to what's happening here with the angels. The angel here, well, Moses, the same thing. When he went up on the mountain, he came down from the mountain, his face shone. The angel here is bringing something of the glory of God through the veil. He's been in the presence of the living God through the veil as he suddenly appears to these ordinary working men in the fields, just as angels appeared to Jacob and Moses and Manoah, the father of Samson, and David saw an angel. What happens? The angel penetrates the veil from heavenly glory and enters this world to announce a particular birth. Now, what's interesting in history of Revelation is that angels have been announcing particular births for a long time. You think of Isaac and Gideon. You think of John. John the Baptist, his birth was announced by an angel to Zechariah. And now Jesus in chapter 1, verse 26, we already had an announcement with the angel Gabriel to Mary. And now again, we have an angel from heaven coming with an announcement. The scene here is this angel has burst before these men. And if we were to ask the significance now of the birth of this babe, the answer is going to come from the mouth of the angel who has come from the throne of the Father, still bearing the glory of God, as he sent to men with a proclamation. And what is that proclamation? First, this angel answers, and then in a moment we're going to see a second proclamation. The first angel says this: "Do not be afraid, for I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." First of all, he says this is for all the people. This is for God's covenant people. This is for Israel, but then it will be declared to the whole world. The contents of the message, he says, are this: good news of great joy. He piles up superlatives here. He's saying, what I'm about to tell you, good news of great joy. It's even personal for the angel. The angel rejoices to see these things, but it's also good news that are going to bring great joy to Israel. And the simple message is this: a birth has occurred. What has happened in the quietness, because there was no room in the inn, in that stable or barn or wherever it was, is now being announced publicly to the world by a messenger from the throne of God in no uncertain terms. Look what he says. The angel said to them, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Now, if you unpack that, if you're an Israelite, there's not one word in that sentence that doesn't come with all the weight of all the hope of Israel and the promises of God. For there is born to you, someone has been born. Promise to Isaiah, virgin shall conceive and bear a son. There is born to you this day. It's happened now. There's born to you this day in the city of David in Bethlehem. In other words, there's born to you this day someone who's coming from the house and lineage of David, the great king, who was promised to have a son who would sit on the throne forever. If you're an Israelite, every word is pregnant here with fulfillment. And there is born to you this day in the city of David who? A Savior, one who would come to be a redeemer, a deliverer, a rescuer of Israel, and a rescuer of sinners. And this Savior is one who is born. He's truly a man. His title is the Christ, who is the Anointed One. There is a Savior who is Christ. And then finally, Christ the Lord. born a man, Almighty God, in the line of David, in the city of David, bearing the title Messiah, and every detail of the message proclaims that on this night, while they were keeping watch over their flocks, the one shining angel showing forth the glory of God is declaring that everything God said to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, everything God said in the great gospel promise in Genesis 3:15, everything God said to David when he said, I will build you, I will make you a house, a son will sit on the throne forever. Everything God ever said about a promised Messiah, Savior, and King has been fulfilled. Salvation, a Savior is born. The forgiveness of sins has come. The hope of Israel has come. The Savior of the world has come. The restoration of God's perfect rule, a new king has come. The New Testament record is at this moment nothing and no one less than the eternal Son of God in the flesh, who would be the Son of David, who would rule and reign forever, was born there in the darkness and in insignificance of the stable in Bethlehem. In the flesh, the Son of God. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. But that's not the end of the message. That's just the beginning. Because the scene changes again. Because we read in verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying. I remember years ago as a child, we got a phone call from a friend across town that said, go outside right now and look, there's something strange happening in the sky. And what was it? It was a few wisps of white lights floating in the sky. And as you know, I grew up in Ontario. And what was happening was the Northern Lights. Now, where I lived, you never saw the Northern Lights. They didn't come that far south. It was a very rare thing to see the Aurora Borealis. And we were watching outside there for a while. And if you've ever seen it, it makes the hair on your neck stand up. It's electrifying. Because there were just a few little signs, but a short while later, all of a sudden, the entire sky lit up with green and orange and pink and red and white, and the whole sky was moving. And the light, in the middle of the night, in this strange silence, the sky was filled with this light and glory. I'll never forget it. I've only ever seen it once, and that was the one time I will never forget. Now, this is what happens here, but in a far greater way. There's this one angel coming with the glory of God, and now suddenly with the angel, there's a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, the whole sky explodes, and who are these that come now? Here's the army of heaven, the regal warriors of the Lord of hosts, and sometimes our Christmas carols don't do justice, I think, to what is happening. Suddenly was with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, not sweetly singing o'er the plains, but with thundering declaration of praise to the triune God, glory to God in the highest. On earth peace, goodwill toward men. Do you remember what Elisha's servant said? When Elisha prayed that the Lord would open his eyes, and he saw the chariots and the horsemen of the army of heaven. Do you remember what he did? He was terrified. And Elisha had to say, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. He had explained to him that this is God here for us. These are the armies of heaven. Our God reigns. These are the angels that he sends to protect his people. Don't be afraid. And this is the scene that you should have in your mind. Majestic glory. As I said, one angel comes through that veil, but now the veil, as it were, is pulled back for a moment, and you see a scene which is more like heaven than it is earth, which is more like the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 5, where the angels of God, in thundering praises, 10,000 upon 10,000 surrounding the throne, cry, worthy is the Lamb. Now here we hear the praises of heaven itself. It's not some little choir hanging in space singing to a few lonely shepherds. Rather, the veil of heavenly glory is rolled back, and what the shepherds see is a window into the very glory of God in his throne chamber, because who are the angels singing to? Glory to God in the highest. They're not singing to the shepherds. The shepherds are witnessing the worship of heaven at the incarnation, the birth of the Messiah. And they have a window into the explosion that happens in the other realm as the praises of heaven rush the throne. Glory to God in the highest. This is what they bear witness to. Two scenes. Mary nurses that little child in the darkness, and a heavenly glory erupts as praises rush the throne of our God. They recognize in this babe the one who the writer tells us is the brightness of the radiance of the glory of God. They recognize that this little one whose glory is shrouded in the incarnation, in his humble birth, and in his tiny size and his helplessness, nothing less than God and the glory of God has broken through. As the Apostle John says, we beheld, as he thinks back on his life as a disciple of Jesus, we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, this little one came into the world in order that the glory of God might be revealed in the world, that the unsearchable riches of God's glory in the salvation of sinners would be proclaimed to the whole earth. Some people read the last phrases there, on earth peace, goodwill towards men, as some sort of a 60s chant that goes along with the peace sign. It's nothing like that. It is that through this Jesus, and him alone, as he would go to the cross and die and rise again, would there be any hope of peace with God or peace amongst men? Some of your translations, if you look at the King James Version, it says goodwill, peace towards men. Other versions give, I think, a little bit of a better translation than that. Speaking rather of the peace that Jesus would bring through the blood of his cross, not just the idea here of a general peace. But whichever way you say it, it's very clear from the rest of the scriptures, or translate that, from the rest of the scriptures, that the peace that Christ Jesus came to bring was to end the war, the enmity between God and man, and between man and man, where by nature there's only war and bitterness. One had come to bring a ministry of divine reconciliation. Ephesians 2:14, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. You see, what the angels are declaring when you put the two together is good tidings, good news of great joy to be declared in all the earth, that a Savior of wretched sinners had been born of the Virgin Mary, who would reign on the throne of David forever, and according with God's promise, and who had come, though it was shrouded, with all the glory and power of the eternal triune God, the one who was the Son of God, God in the flesh. A simple birth that could have been missed, but the angelic testimony gives unmistakable clarity. It's not a romantic story. It's nothing less than the birth of the King of Kings, the Son of God. How do you respond? Some sermons that you hear call you to change your habits, give you instruction more on the Christian life. This one is going to call you to change your mind and to search your heart. How do you respond to the news of a Savior? What do you think of the Christ? And a way to learn how to respond is to go back to the text and see how these men responded. Look at verse 15. The angels have gone away from them into heaven. The veil closes back. They leave this realm. They return to the other realm. The window that the shepherds had for a moment into the rejoicing of the heavenly realm that entered this realm is all of a sudden gone. There would be darkness again. It would be quietness. The gospel's been proclaimed. The glory of God is shone in the earth, but as soon as it came, it was gone. What's the right response? Well, look what they do, and they provide a template or pattern
for our response. Let me give you four things, very simply, as you think about responding to the birth of Christ. First, notice that this text is a great encouragement to all men, women, boys, and girls everywhere to respond to Christ. We're going to see how to respond in a moment. But it should press you to respond. To whom did God give this first revelation? I want to go back to this. They were in the same country, shepherds living out in the fields. Working men, not men of education or social status. J.C. Ryle points this out in his commentary on this text. There are no prerequisites to coming to Christ, particularly not ones of social rank, standing, riches, intelligence, education. Simply, the Son of God took human flesh, and there is a message for humanity concerning who he is and what he's come to do. And the gospel itself is also not complicated. God has come to men in his Son, Jesus Christ, in order to save sinners. He was born. He lived a perfect life. He died a substitutionary atoning death. He rose again, and we have much more than what the angels could say, and he is now at the right hand of the Father and will come from there, from the clouds of glory, from where he is now. The call of the gospel is to repent and believe the gospel. There are no prerequisites. Surely these shepherds weren't even anticipating that night that this would happen. The message of the coming of Jesus burst upon them with the power and the glory of God itself. And as you're hearing the preaching of the word tonight, it is being repeated to you in the same proclamation. And you are being confronted with it, a truth which has often infuriated the rich and the wise and the mighty and the powerful of this world. But to these shepherds, it was given. And the remarkable thing is that they received the truth that the babe in the manger was the King of Kings. You probably can watch the news. You know how much people want to get into big events. If you knew there was a big celebrity wedding, people want to get to the inauguration ceremony and get invited to an after party of a new president. People love to go and mingle with the high and the mighty. They want to feel important by being next to those who are important. It's this impulse that is in us. Here, you have an invitation. As it came to the shepherds, it comes to you from the highest and mightiest, God himself, as he sent his angels into the world to proclaim the birth of the Lord Jesus to the most common and ordinary of men, to come to Christ, the greatest of kings, the Savior, the Son of David, the King of glory. And the first thing is that there is an indiscriminate call for every man, woman, boy, and girl to respond to the gospel. And I encourage you to then run to Christ. The message comes to ordinary sinners. Secondly, the text shows the way in which we ought to respond, particularly to the glory of Christ, the revelation of that glory. Look at the simple response of these men, simple men. The shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. They have heard the word of the living God. They know the Lord has spoken. And so what they do is they search for him and find him according to the command. And they came with haste. Read that. And they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. They hear the message. They respond to the message. How do they know how to find him? Look back. This will be the sign to you, verse 12. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, newborn, lying in a manger, somewhere in a stable near here. It appears if we put the text together, what the men did is they heard the voice of the angels, they heard the voice of the thundering angels, and they immediately responded in haste, searching from place to place until they found the sign that was promised them by the angels, and they went quickly. They had the privilege of being the first of mankind. Think of this. The very first of all humanity, after Mary and Joseph, to see God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. To see with believing eyes the living Messiah, the hope of Israel. Look at verse 20. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. They found exactly what the angel said they would find. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. There's an urgency here. And there's a response to the message of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ, which goes to all people, which needs to be responded to. In other words, you should seek the Lord. How do you do that? If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that means that you need to run to him and find him, even as the shepherds did. But now you will not find him in a manger. You'll find him at the right hand of the Father, where he rules the universe because he's finished his work. And how do you go to him? You go to him in prayer. And what do you say? You say, Lord, I believe that you were born of the Virgin Mary long ago in Bethlehem, that you came into the world to be the Savior of sinners, that you're the great Son of David, you're the Christ, the promised one. You were born so you were a man, but you are Christ the Lord, so you are divine. You are the only Savior of sinners. Please save me from my sins. I believe that the angels pronounced your birth, that a delegation was sent from heaven to earth to show forth the glory of God and to give a window into the praises of heaven. That this was no ordinary birth, but it was the birth of the only one who could save sinners. You read your Bible. You come to worship. You pray often. You ask for the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to the glory of Jesus. A third quality of those who've come to know Christ, it's a very simple quality. They came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And look at verse 17. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. It doesn't stop with receiving a call that goes to all humanity. It doesn't stop with responding to the call to go find the Savior, because it continues with the awe and wonder of having found the Son of God and heard the proclamation. They made it widely known. Notice it wasn't some romantic notion. They made widely known what? The saying which was told them concerning this child. What does that mean they're doing in Israel? We have found the Christ, the Son of David, born in Bethlehem, who is both a man and the Lord, the living God. And he's lying in a manger wrapped in swaddling cloths. Come see the Lord of glory. Our salvation is here. They made widely known. They were unable to be quiet about Christ, his salvation, and his glory. The message of the angels and the sight of the one who fulfilled everything that they had been promised of old and by the angels was enough to make them unable to keep their mouths closed. Let me ask you a question. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you know that he was born of a virgin, that the sky above Bethlehem exploded with angelic hosts, that the shepherds found him just as he was promised, and then you know everything else that we know about him, that he died and he rose again and he ever lives to make intercession for us, let me ask you a question. How could you possibly not want to make widely known the things that God has shown you about Jesus? That was the third quality of their response. Finally, their fourth quality. Look at the last verse. Those who heard it marveled at those things that were told them by the shepherds. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. But then, verse 20, then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen. What are they going back to? They're going back to their flocks. And perhaps this is one of the truest tests of their faith. No one left to tell. Back to work. Singing the songs of Zion. They were glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen just as it was told them. They hadn't looked simply out of curiosity. They hadn't told others simply because it was unusual. They were convinced that Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had just acted in history to bring salvation, and they weren't only going to tell others. They were going to worship and return their praises to glory to God in the highest, the one who sent his Son into the world. And now you have the full circle of response. They seek him at his call. They believe in him. They tell others. And then they praise the Father who sent the Son into the world, because everything that they were told concerning him was true. As you hear this proclamation, a simple question about your heart. The one who was born in a low condition in the humility and poverty and sadness of this world for you. The one who was born to die to be a savior for you. The one whose birth was announced with supernatural glory and power for you. Do you worship the Father and delight to sing praise and glory as you go back out into this week for all the things that you have seen and heard? This is what we're called to do as we respond and reflect on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask now that you would enliven our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that we would see that this was no ordinary birth of another ordinary man, but that this was a supernatural birth. Because Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, and that which was in her womb was of the Holy Spirit. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, that our Savior is truly man, but that he is also Christ the Lord, the eternal Word, the incarnate one, the Word who became flesh. Lord, we're amazed at the praises of the angels, and we ask that you would enliven our hearts, that we would not consider the things that we have heard tonight to be ordinary, but that we would believe that they are true and their implications are for all of history. That the one who was once in the manger is now at your right hand in glory and will come again on the clouds, and we will see him face to face. That the same flesh that was born that night, announced by angels, is now ruling at the right hand of you, the Father, over the universe. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to hear the call as it goes out to every person, that we would respond to it with faith in Jesus, that we would tell others, and that we would always be found joining the chorus above. Indeed, Lord, you are worthy to receive all praise and honor and glory. Glory to you, God, in the highest. So we ask for these spiritual blessings in the name of this Jesus, our Savior and King. Amen.